Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. It's good to be back with you this morning. 5 weeks. I was able to have a good 2 weeks of vacation. We had a wonderful time at Geneva and really a constructive 2 weeks of study leave. I got to do a lot of interesting things, not just to spend the time in reading that I like to do, but I was able to go down to the International Conference on Creationism, which was right here in Pittsburgh. That's only once every 5 years. Some of the best and brightest creationists from around the world gathered to present papers and talks. And we were able to have one of them come and do 7 programs in my second week of study leave. So I was able to have one-on-one time with one of the best geneticists in the world today and be able to spend hours with him. So it was a wonderful time. My mind was churning with all of these interesting things that I was studying. And I had something happen that happens to me on an occasional basis, I guess I should say. I woke up in the middle of the night and I had this thought. And this will happen. I'll be preparing a sermon, preparing Sunday school lessons. You know, I'm always thinking about the next thing. Just like in your work, you're always thinking about things. Well, I am too. And so I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll have like a new twist on the sermon, you know. I'll just think, oh, that's a great point. I need to remember that. Or something that I'm writing or something that I'm teaching. It's just, I know that it's been in my mind. And so I will. This will happen. I'll tell Robin, you know. Of course, what invariably happens is I wake up, I think about it. I don't want to get out of bed and write it down because I'm tired. I want to go back to sleep. So I just think, well, I'll remember that, you know. And most of the times I don't remember it. I just remember, didn't I have some kind of insight or something? So for a while, I even had a pen and paper, Robin will tell you this, next to the bed, so that I could write down these thoughts that would come to me in the middle of the night. And of course, once I did that, they stopped coming, obviously. It's the way it works, right? So anyway, last weekend, when I was just coming off the 2 weeks of study leave, I wake up in the middle of the night, and I had this thought. And it was so clear to me, and I realized that I could prove the validity of Anselm's ontological argument. I'm serious. I had this thought in my head that I saw how it was valid. Now, if you're familiar with Anselm's ontological argument, Anselm being contacted by some monks who wanted him to give a defense of the Christian faith that they could use for unbelievers. And so he did that. He wrote the Monologium, which gives the classical arguments for the existence of God. But after he did that, he felt that he wanted to do something more simple. He wanted to come up with an argument that was very simple, that maybe could just be uttered in a few sentences that would prove the existence of God. And so he came up with what's been called the ontological argument. Now, Anselm lives in the 11th century. So for 1,000 years, you can read it in secularists and atheists today. They still engage with Anselm in his ontological argument because it seems like it's valid. And yet at the same time, it seems like he's pulling a fast one on you when you try to reason through this. And so I woke up in the middle of the night and I thought, for the first time I could see that it was valid, and I felt like I could argue and show somebody, yes, this argument's valid. And I thought, well, I'll remember that, because I don't feel like getting up and writing it down. But before I went back to sleep, I did something that I started to do to help me when this happens. I just need one key sort of to hold on to the memory. And so I thought, well, what's the key to this, to proving the validity of this argument? And it was in the first premise. So I thought to myself, well, if I can just remember that as long as I can show that the first premise is true, I can prove the validity of the argument, the rest of the solution will come to me. So I woke up, obviously, I remembered that key, but I've forgotten everything else. So whether or not I can prove it, I can't remember. So I just say all that. I just say all that to say we know certain things, right? We have knowledge. How can I know that there is a God? That was Anselm's question. How can we have this thing called knowledge? What is knowledge and how is it related to the Christian life and to the Christian growth? Well, this morning our text considers how as Christians we have already been transformed by God through the knowledge of the gospel. And that also as Christians, we need to continue to seek to be transformed by God through knowledge, that we continue to need this thing called knowledge. Have you had this transformation by this knowledge? If you have, are you continuing to be transformed by this knowledge? And if you haven't, I want you to consider the knowledge of God that you can have that would transform your life, because it's present in our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You are the God who makes it possible for us to know, and that in knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Your Son, by the power of Your Spirit, You cause dead souls, You cause those who are dead in sin to come to new life. You regenerate Your elect. Father, we thank You that You do this, and how we pray that You would do it for those in our midst who do not know You, that You would cause this knowledge that they can certainly have in their brains to be effectual in their hearts, that You would do this by the power of the Spirit, and that those of us who do know You, that You would transform us again this morning by renewing in this knowledge. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would again turn to Colossians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 this morning. This is God's holy word. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, putting off the old man. I want you to notice putting off the old man. Knowing the truth of Christianity should change how we live. We saw this in the beginning of our text. Well, actually, be the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if by knowing the gospel you have been changed, God has changed you, you were raised with Him in regeneration so that you came to saving faith, then seek those things which are above. So regeneration comes first, but God does that through the preaching of the Word. Then He gives us faith and repentance, and now we are responsible to seek those things. Set your mind on those things that are above, He says, that not on the things on the earth. For, here it is again, for you died spiritually, right? You died already with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died with Him, you were raised with Him, and we looked at these verses already. And then we saw that future aspect. When He appears again, you also will appear. But then verse 5, therefore put to death. And then He lists those five mostly sexual sins, sins of passion. We are to put those things to death because that's not who we are anymore. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We looked at that last time. God's wrath is not some flaw in God. It's one of His perfections. We will praise God forever and ever for His wrath in heaven. We need to consider that and remember that. But God's wrath is coming because of things like evil desire. God's wrath is coming because of things like covetousness. God takes seriously our sins. His wrath is coming, it says. And Paul reminded us, in which you yourselves once walked. We used to walk in these things, on account of which God's wrath is coming. And then our text now reminds us again, sort of back to verse 5 in a sense, but verse 8 repeats it with a different list of sins. But now you yourselves are to put off. You are to put off. And then he lists these five sins. Now here it's mostly on passionate speech, whereas before it was on passionate behavior, mostly sexual type behavior, lustful behavior, covetousness. Now it's passionate speech. Notice it. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Both times he lists five sins in verse 5, five sins in verse 8. I wonder why it is the case that Paul focuses mostly on these sins of passion, sexual passion, and sins of passion, passionate words. It seems to me that it's because we are so prone as human beings to these kinds of sins. I don't think it was something in particular that was at Colossae. I mean, it's possible that that could be the case. But the ancient world was a world filled with sexual immorality. And of course, the modern world is a world filled with sexual immorality. But also, it seems to me that the history of man has been marked by the violence and by the harm that we do with our words. I would submit to you even more harm than has been done through sexual sin. James says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It defiles the whole body. He says, obviously not the tongue literally, but how we use the tongue, our words. He says it's impossible to tame the tongue. No man can do it. He says it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We sin with our mouths. Isn't it significant that perhaps the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, certainly one of the longest books of the Old Testament, what the Jews call one of the major prophets, when he is called to be a prophet, to use his mouth to speak God's word. And he has that vision in the temple, right? Where he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and those seraphim flying above the throne of God, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," even as they have to cover their face with their wings so that they don't burn up in God's presence and they don't have any sin. And he has this wonderful, majestic vision of God. And what's the first thing that he thinks, and the first thing that he sees when he sees God? He sees Isaiah, right? For the first time, really, in the light of truth. And the first thing he's convicted of is his mouth. "Woe is me," he says. Why? "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah saw the harm of the sins of the mouth throughout Israel, the people of God. And he was convicted by that. And I think that's why Paul focuses here on these things, the sins of the mouth, because this is what we do. We sin with our words. And yet I think it is in our words that we have the highest of our natural gifts, the most powerful of our natural gifts. How does man subdue the world? But with his ability, with his intelligence, which we can communicate to one another, and we can work together to invent things and do things. It's through our speech that we are enabled to exercise the dominion that God has given to us. It's one of the most godlike qualities that we have. Rational speech, our words. Every society has a rational language with rules of logic and order by which understanding can go from one person to another because we stay within those rules. It's not possible to have understanding between two people if you don't have a logical language that you can both know and express. And man alone has this. I know you can watch the programs on National Geographic or the History Channel. Well, they'll talk about how the whales have this wonderful language and how they taught this gorilla to speak sign language. You know, I guess he recently died. And how these other animals have these languages. Now, there's no doubt that animals can communicate some basic things to one another. But if any scientist really, literally means that creatures have a language anywhere remotely like human beings, that person really has left the realm of thinking. They can teach a gorilla to recognize and to manipulate his fingers to get certain treats. But he doesn't go back into his cave and start talking to the other gorillas that way. Or have some kind of a deliberation on the reason of existence or something like that. They can we recognize, right? Animals can communicate some basic things. When I was a kid, my kids get tired of hearing me tell the stories about Rocky the dog. Of course, we know the movie Rocky happened in the 70s, so we have this dog, we name him Rocky. Rocky was, and we had, I think I want to say we had, I don't know, six or seven different dogs growing up at different times. Rocky was the smartest dog we ever had. We could tell him, my dad could tell him, "Go get Pammy," and Rocky would go to Pam's room. "Go get Buster," and he'd come to me. "Go get Bruce," and he'd go to Bruce, you know. He knew our names, our different names. He recognized that. I remember one time we were sled riding down at Flick's. It was a couple blocks away. Mr. and Mrs. Flick taught school. Sometimes they'd come out and give us food and we would get out. They had these wonderful hills in their yard and we would sled ride down the hill. Well, Flick's was a little further than from my house that my dad couldn't use his yell, you know, to yell for us. I told you how everybody in Salzburg either had the whistle or the yell. All the parents had unique ways of calling the kids in. So we'd be sled riding down at Flick's, and I remember one time we must have been going too long. We were having such a good time. All of a sudden, here comes Rocky around the house, down into the yard. Comes running right up to us. We're like, oh, you know, Rocky must have gotten loose. He must have gotten out of the fence. And then we see there's something in his collar. My dad wrote a note, stuck it in the collar of the dog, said, go get Pammy, Buster, and Bruce. And Rocky found us. I mean, that's pretty smart. Animals can do amazing things. And no doubt, they can signal one another with a mating call, right? We recognize that. They can make a sound that says, stay away, I'm going to hurt you if you get any closer. They can make a sound that says, danger, right? And they can do this with gestures, too. Any deer hunter, if you're in the woods and you see that white tail go up, you know, the deer's on the alert. He sees you and he's signaling all the other deer, be on the alert. There's danger in the area. That's how they do things. But, beloved, that's a world away from having nouns and verbs and direct objects and making propositions and having imperatives and phrasing questions and giving and making discussions. We're not even in the same universe. I mean, all the things that animals can do and do, you and I can do when we're in another country and we don't know the language, right? I can signal to somebody that I am scared or that I need information or that I'm mad. You know, or that there's danger. We can do all that without knowing the language, and we can recognize that from one another, and we can even, you know, how many songs are written about the two people who lock eyes across the room, right? No words are exchanged, but they have this love at first sight, sort of. That kind of thing, the mating call with the eyes, if you will, in human society, apart from language. I mean, we can do all those things, but that's not the words that God has given man. The language by which we exercise our dominion, by which we communicate. It is in our reason expressed in words that we show forth the natural, what's called the broad aspects of the image of God. That's what makes us different than the creature. That's why the Westminster Standards repeatedly, I think 10 times, refer to man as the reasonable creature. That's what distinguishes them from the other creatures. The other creatures are not reasonable. Not that they can't, in some basic ways, exercise a certain logic. But again, animals do not sit around and deliberate things or talk about their convictions and so forth or reason together so that they can better their lives and invent things, new ways to live. That's just not in their abilities. And so I think that's why Paul has this admonition, because God gives man this great gift of speech. And what do we do with it? We don't use it to glorify God. We use it to glorify ourselves. Just like God gives the most intimate kind of relationship in sex, and what do we do with it? We use it in a sinful way to steal pleasure, as it were, without the responsibility of a relationship and without the protection of marriage. And so much harm is brought to our society through sexual sin. So much harm is brought to our society through the sins of our words. I think this is why God groups these things in this word, because it is in general to all of us. It's in our reason that we show forth the image of God. And yet we use words in passionate heat. And that's why I think Paul says, put off these anger. Right now, that's in the mind, that's in the heart, that's the attitude. Wrath. Malice. Now, malice we can see is clearly and inherently sinful, but we don't want to think that anger in and of itself is sinful. I don't think you can translate or interpret this as Paul saying you have to always put off anger. It's always wrong to be angry. How do I know that? Because Paul commands us to be angry in the book of Ephesians. He says, be angry, but do not sin. So there is a way to be angry and not sin. In fact, I would submit to you that there are times when it's a sin to not be angry. that as Christians we should and must be angry over great acts of and instances of injustice and of wickedness. How do I know this? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was angry. The word in our text translated wrath is orge. We get the word orgy from, which we can think of as unbridled passion, right? But it's used of anger. It means anger in the scriptures, wrath. It's almost always translated wrath. In the scripture, it says that Jesus, when he was going to heal the man with the withered hand in Mark's gospel, in all the manuscripts, there's no manuscript issue, in every example that we have, it says Jesus looked around and was filled with orge, filled with wrath as they were tricking him, trying to trick him as he was going to heal that man. The perfect man was angry because it was right for him to be angry. And there are times when it's right for us to be angry. And yet, so oftentimes, our anger is not because of God's righteousness, not because of injustice, but because somebody did something to us, right? It's personal, selfish. That's why I think Paul just, in this point, he's talking about put off anger, wrath, malice. Now, malice, we see it clearly. You can never have that towards another human being. Blasphemy here is also used with reference to other people. Now, we know in English, blasphemy pretty much just means towards God. But in Greek, in Koine Greek, blasphemy was possible to someone else. You would blaspheme someone when you defamed them or when you slandered them. And that's what Paul's clearly talking about here. We have no right to ever talk this way about someone. And of course, the last one, filthy language. Put it out of your mouth. You would think Paul would not have to say this to Christians. Filthy language. What does that mean? I've heard people, even Christian people, say, well, as long as it's not blaspheming Jesus, what's it matter if you say cuss words, you know? The only reason they're bad is because we say they are. As if there's no inherently bad words, because our society, as a custom, has said these words are inappropriate, so we ought not to say them. I recognize it's only by society that we do that. And what could be a bad word in our language, you may utter as part of a word in another language, and it doesn't mean that. I recognize that. But that's how we have meaning. We define certain sounds as certain words. And if there are no unholy words, then there are no holy words. Then don't praise God, because that doesn't mean anything to say you praise Him. It's only praiseworthy and honorable words because we say they are as our societal customs. I mean, you see what happens when you start to go down that road? Human society matters. Conventions matter. And when our society says this is a bad, inappropriate word, then it is. And Christians have no business taking it upon their lips. That's what the text is saying. You can't turn this into, well, maybe this is just sort of abusive type of things. No, the word literally means disgraceful words. Here's from the lexicon, quote, speech of a kind that is generally considered in poor taste, obscene speech, cuss words. That's what Paul's talking about. Stop cussing Christians. It's a shame, but it does happen. And it ought not to happen. We have all sorts of colorful ways to disguise it, right? His language is colorful, right? Oh, that's just sailor talk, locker room talk. All of these things by which we say that, as if it's okay in the locker room. You know, what kind of a locker room is it that it's okay to talk this way? Christians ought not to say things like this. It always shocks me when I hear that Christians will talk like this to one another. You know why it bothers me? Because when I wasn't a Christian, I did cuss and swear. And one of the things that I stopped doing when I became a Christian was stop talking that way. And it's so easy to do. I mean, if you can't clean up your language, what can you do? I've had so many people make excuses for this. And I told you the story when the first time I heard my dad swear. My dad wasn't a Christian. But, you know, he was in that generation where you did things appropriate, especially in front of your children. And it was... I must have been 17. And Dad, the only reason it happened is because we were up at the Narrytown Hog Roast. And they would once in a while, you know, the men would always play poker in the basement. And they had this table where you have 8 seats because you can only have 8 guys playing poker. And they had, you know, the beer bottles and around and the smoke that would go up above the table because everybody smoked back then. But once in a while, they'd take that at the Hog Roast, they'd take the table outside. You know, they wanted to be more outside-y, I guess, so they'd put the poker table outside. They'd play. Of course, my dad was one of the guys that would play poker. And we'd come up behind them once in a while, and we'd sit and we'd watch them play, and it'd be real quiet. And they had the tape over by the woods, and we were in the woods playing. We came up, and my dad didn't see us, my brother and I. We both sat like on each side of him behind, and we just watched a few hands of poker. And remember, my dad had gotten a pair of queens off the, they were playing a five-card draw, and he got a pair of queens off the first deal, took a draw, didn't get anything more, lost the hand, and then he cussed out loud. He cursed his queens. My brother and I never heard my dad say anything like that. We left shortly thereafter. Almost didn't want Dad to see me, see him, that I knew that he said that. And left. But my brother and I, it's funny, when we, because we went in different directions. You know, he was 3.5 years younger, so we had different groups of kids that we hung out with. We talked that night. And Bruce said, did you hear? I said, yeah, I heard. I heard what Dad said. And it struck us. Because you didn't talk like that in our house. And I can tell you this, our kids have never heard me talk like that. What Christian talks that way? I don't understand it. I think it's a sign. I think it's a mark of the decline of our culture that people think it's okay to have filthy talk in their mouth. It belongs not in our mouths. Paul doesn't say, tone it down, cut back a little bit, put it off, get rid of it. We ought not to say things like this. It's so easy to not do. There are sins I struggle with, but this is an easy one. Putting off the old man, putting off these ways of speaking, defaming ways, blasphemous ways, hurtful ways, false ways. Secondly, I want you to notice the nature of the old man. Notice the nature of the old man. Verse 9, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Well, if Paul wants to mention these dirty ways of speaking, wrong ways of speaking, hurtful ways of speaking, here his focus now is on lying. He gives a whole verse for just one sin, which is the sin of lying. And again, he's talking about Christians. Why does he need to tell Christians not to lie to one another? We certainly never do that, do we? Notice the way he says it, though. Do not lie to one another, since you have already put off. That's the sense of the phrase. You've already put off the old man with his deeds. Remember, we looked at this already. Principially, there's a sense in which we put off that man, and yet at the same time, verse 8, we have to keep putting off that man. In a different sense. Paul's not contradicting himself, and any commentator says he is. He's just playing a game, or he's an ignoramus. I mean, seriously. Paul is, clearly, it's in one sense you're this, and in another sense you're not there yet. It's like the marriage that we performed yesterday. Cody and Dory are married now. That's complete. It's finished, right? And yet, what are they supposed to do now? They're supposed to work on their marriage, right? Well, that's what it is. That's what Paul's talking about. You're a Christian now. Now, what are we supposed to do? Work on being a Christian. But especially here, he emphasizes lying. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie. I know we like to play a game with this one, right? Well, it wasn't technically a lie. You know, that's one of my favorites. It wasn't technically a lie. What I said was factually accurate. So it wasn't technically a lie. You know what John Calvin says about this? Quote, when he forbids lying, he condemns every sort of cunning and all base artifices of deception. Just like our Reformed fathers saw thou shalt not commit adultery to include all sexual sin, Calvin sees, do not lie, to include all forms of deception, to include all forms of leading astray, all forms of wanting to hide the truth. And that's why Jesus can say of Satan that he was a liar from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then he says this, there is no truth in him. Now wait a minute, Jesus. I've heard Satan quote scripture in the Bible. Isn't it true what he said when he quoted scripture? Well, Christ is understanding the same thing that Paul is understanding. When Satan quoted scripture, he did it in the service of a lie. Sure, it was factually, there were some factual accuracies in what he said, but every one of those factual accuracies was to deceive. And that's what we do, and that's what this text is talking about. Not to do that kind of speech. Not to engage in it. Well, I didn't technically lie. But everything I said was geared to make this person think something that wasn't true. Now, what is that? I think that's the whole thing that's going on with the whole fake news phenomenon in our time, you know, fake news. Well, what's the press always hide behind? What we said was factually accurate. And yet, what did they say? What, no matter what side of the political spectrum you're on, people were more and more, polls more and more saying people don't trust the media, both sides of the aisle. Don't trust the media. Why? Because they recognize the media when they say something, they have candidate A and candidate B. And they state a story and they put it in a way because they want you to vote for candidate A to make candidate A look good. And because they don't want you to vote for candidate B, they spin everything to make candidate B look bad. And that's what fake news is about. It's not whether or not it's factually inaccurate. It's the fact that you're using an event to bring about something that's not just presenting information so people can make a decision based upon the best factual presentation. No, you're twisting everything to make the thing look bad that you want to look bad and the thing look good that you want to look good. And that's not what journalism is supposed to do. It's supposed to provide us with information that we can decide for ourselves rather than try to cause us to think the way they want us to think. That's why we call it fake news. And unfortunately, it's happening all over the place. We use words with intention, right? With an aim to cause people to think a certain way. And this is what we do apart from Christ. This is the old man. This is our old nature. And Paul is saying here, verse 8, continue to put this off. And verse 9, because you've already put it off. We shouldn't talk this way. We shouldn't say things with a gearing to try to twist people to make them think something, but by the same token, hiding something that we don't want them to see. I mean, think about it. What does a lie do? A lie takes reality and distorts it. And who is it that who has brought about reality by his sovereign ordaining of all things? It's God. Everything that's real is by God's plan and intention. So when I take something in reality that I don't like because it makes me feel bad or look bad, and I twist it so that people will see it in a way that's unreal, who am I really dissatisfied with? I'm dissatisfied with God's ordaining of reality. And I'm trying to twist it and make somebody see something that's not real, that's not true, so that I come off looking better. And it's an inherent criticism of God's ordaining and bringing about his plan in the world. And that's why it's so wrong to do it. We have already put off these things in our conversion. Paul's reminding us of that. We put it off. And so we have to live that way. That should be my incentive, right? Why should I not lie to others? Because I've already put off that man. And I'm somebody who wants to delight in the truth, even when it does make me look bad, because I want my sins to become aware of in my own heart so that I can confess them and be forgiven. I don't want to hide them. I don't want to make people think or even make myself think I don't think or do that. I want the truth to be known. I want to speak the truth with others. And if I need to apologize to someone, I want to do that. That's what I have to remind myself of. I think it's only when we forget who we are in Christ that we go back to that old way of thinking. So here's your incentive. Why should you not lie to one another? Because you've already put off the old man with his deeds. You're not that person anymore. You don't need to be that person. That's the first reason. And thirdly, I want you to notice, renewing the new man. Notice renewing the new man. Paul gives a second reason why we're not to lie, and that's in verse 10. The first reason, you put off that man. The second reason, because you've already put on the new man. Notice that you have put on the new man. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old and you've put on the new. You're someone else now. Remind yourself of that when you're tempted to lie and cover up and make yourself look good. That's not who I am. I don't want to be that person anymore. You know, there's a rich symbolism of putting on in Scripture, that God puts on garments of righteousness, that God's people put on garments of beauty to worship Him, that covering that we receive in salvation, the robe of Christ's righteousness. This is what this whole putting on is looking to in a sense. But Paul doesn't tell us what it's made up of here. He's not told what the clothing of the new man is at this point. He'll go into it later. He only tells us how it's renewed. That's what verse 10 says. You have put on the new man who is, and here's a present tense verb, who is being renewed. It's passive as well. Who is being renewed. You and I need to have a continual renewal of this new man. Maybe that's why we sometimes have a tendency to go back to the old man, because we're not getting the renewing influence that we need. Because we need it continually. It's like your car. If you don't continually put gas in your car, it's not going to go. Well, if you don't continually have yourself renewed in knowledge, you're not going to be walking in that new man. That's what Paul's saying. That's why we need to be renewed in knowledge, so that we can continue to put off the old, continue to put on the new, continue to live as we are, as we really are. And where do we get that knowledge? Notice it. You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, here it is, according to the image of him who created him. Now, there's a couple of hymns there. New King James, I think, gets it right with the capital letters. According to the image of God who created the new man. That's what he's talking about. That we are to be renewed in knowledge according to the image of God, the one who created the new man in each one of us, if we're a Christian. We need to be renewed in knowledge according to the image of God, according to what really is true as to who God is and who we are. An interesting thing happened over the course of, from the Enlightenment until modern times. At the end of the, at the beginning of the Enlightenment period, you have René Descartes grounding certain knowledge of himself in his thinking, right? He said, I think, therefore I am. How did he know for sure that he existed? Why would he do that? Because the critical philosophy was starting to be coming along saying, well, you really can't know anything for sure. And so René tried to find, he was a Christian, he tried to find a place where he could say, here is something I know for sure. Remember how he played that game where, you know, I'm going to doubt everything. I'm even going to doubt that I'm doubting. But then if I doubt that I'm doubting, I have to be doubting. So I have to be. So he got to the point where, just in logical argument, he had to affirm he was existing if he was going to engage in logical argument, basically. And I don't know how anyone can deny that. But what happened was, over time, philosophy began to more and more criticize the ability to have knowledge. And they said, you know, we can't know the spiritual. We can't know the mental. All we can know is the material. All that we can know is what we can see through the microscope and what we can test and experiment and predict the results. And if we can't do that, it's not real. It's not knowledge. And they had to get out from under Descartes' theory, and it took 200 years, but eventually they did. And they got to the point where now science debates whether we even can know the material. Is the material even real? All we have is our perceptions, says Hume. And postmodernism says our perceptions aren't even grounded in reality. Can there be any knowledge? And then they look at Scripture and they look at the revelation that we can discern in nature as Christians. And they say, you can have your religion as long as you agree that there's no knowledge there. It's funny, you read the modern philosophers, it's all the same. They'll allow for religion if it somehow impacts man. As long as we agree there's no new knowledge there. We can't have knowledge. We can only have knowledge that we can see in a microscope. Even though, again, they have to confess that they don't even know exactly what that is. Because that can't be real either. Beloved, we recognize as Christians that there is a God. He did create us. And when you test things according to that theory, I think it lines up better than the other way. That it's not that we flee or try to escape from knowledge or reason. We show them that they have no ground for what they're saying or for their criticism. And I think that's what Paul's pointing to here. You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God. What do we know right from wrong? We know it according to the image of God. Where do we know truth from falsehood? We know it according to the image of God. And we are to continue to put that on. It's in the Word of God that we look and test all things. And we even test our deductions, and we even test our understanding of the Word against another place in the Word. And so this is how we put on that new man as we continually come into God's Word. Fourthly and lastly and very briefly, I want you to notice the nature of the new man where there is, verse 11, where there is the nature of the new man, where is the where? In the new man. In the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew. In the new man, there is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. In the new man, there is neither barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free. In Galatians 3, Paul adds, neither male nor female. In the new man. What does he mean? He certainly doesn't mean what we're saying today, that we have to, in this radical egalitarianism, try to pretend like there are no differences between anybody. That's not what Paul's talking about. What he's saying is that when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to striving in holiness, there's only one source of strength, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's not going to help you. You're not going to get a head start if you're circumcised versus uncircumcised. And it's not going to help you if you're free versus a slave. And you're not going to be in a better place to pursue righteousness if you're male versus female. It's Christ who is all and in all. This is the nature of the new man. This is what God is making you and I to be. Renewing us in knowledge. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan preacher and teacher, and one of the Westminster delegates, one of the Westminster divines at the Westminster Assembly, said this, that before God there are only two men standing. There's Adam, the old man, and there's Christ. And everybody else is on their coattails. Who are you in? Are you in Christ? Do you believe in Him? If you are you pursuing this renewal that you can have in knowledge as you pursue the image of God? Or are you in Adam, not renewed, not knowing that you can even know anything? And yet, you know that's a game. You know that reality is real. You know that there's a judgment coming. You feel it in your heart. And here in Scripture, it tells you how that you can have new life. By trusting in Christ, the one in whom we are being imaged again, being built up again. And this is what God would have us to do. Recall these things and believe in Christ and live by the Word, by the knowledge of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the renewal that we can have. We thank You for the new nature that You are creating in everyone who believes in You. Father, again, I pray if there are any here who don't believe in You, that they would be convicted by that old nature, that they can't hide and say that they're ignorant, that they just couldn't see You. Lord God, Your reality is voiced in the creation every day. They see it all around them. Father, I just pray that Your conviction would come to the heart of any who would not know You, that they would stop playing that game and just admit, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I will be condemned. And then to say, but I trust in Jesus. My hope is in Him. If there's a way that I can be forgiven, I trust in Him to do it. Lord, I pray that You would give that new birth to any who don't know You, that they would be able to see and embrace these things. And Father, for us who have already done it, I pray, Lord God, that we would recognize our need of knowledge, our need of putting off our old ways, our need of putting on the new ones, and that the only way we can be renewed in these things is through the knowledge of God, which You continue to give us, Lord God, as we seek You in Your Word. Father, again, we thank You that You have spoken. Help us to hear You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.